This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Yeah, Father, we glorify you, Lord. We say that you are the only one worth our praises, Lord. You are the only one worth standing here for and doing a sermon or sharing for and about. Like that boy, I'm just bring my loaves and fishes this morning. And I just trust that you take it and you make with it and of it that which you have decided and purposed, Lord. You know every person in this room, Lord, and I just have such a sense of the word that comes to mind when I pray for this church, or when I think of this church, is dynamite. it really comes in small packages. Just bless this congregation, Lord. Just bless every person here, and Marichan and Dirk. And we thank you, Lord, for that which you've purposed in and through their lives, Lord. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not my normal. I normally hide behind a left-hand guitar. Occasionally a mic if I really have to. but as most of you will know, Marichan, she likes to challenge you. If she hasn't challenged you yet, she will. Her and Derek. It's such a privilege to know them. I don't know Derek that long. I've probably gotten to know him most over this past weekend. but when I think of your guys' congregation and just where the Lord is taking you and what He's brought you from, the sense that I get is that you guys are in such safe hands with Derek and Marichan. I just wanna honor them, honor their hearts. Thank you for the opportunity. who knows what the word ballast means? When you think of, it's got to do with a boat, if you need a hint. I didn't know. I had to Google it. I didn't know. I'm like Derek, who has to Google things. So I think in the past they would use something like sand or I think even iron or just something heavy that they could put in the bottom of the ship that in a sense just kind of stabilizes it. So I think back in the days they mostly had sailboats, and if you do eat rough seas and then the water comes on board, but then if there's not actually weight at the bottom of the boat, then the water on top of the boat will be more than enough to topple the boat. So I think these days it's much easier. They use water with pumps that they can pump in and out. Basically to get a balance to create that kind of stability. hang on to that. I'll come back to that a bit later. A while ago, it's probably a few months ago, I was just kind of at an interesting space where in a sense it felt, so if I got saved in 2006, So I've walked with the Lord for about 13 years, got saved and was baptized on the same day. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. For me, it was just such a point of no return. But a few months ago, I just got to a point and I was like, it almost feels to me like the cross has, in a sense, become stale, or it's almost like it's not something that, like, real to me, or something that I can, like, in a moment just appreciate, or something that kind of stirs something in my heart. It's almost like it was, if I think, I can think of the cross, and, you know, I know mentally what Jesus did on the cross, but it is almost as if there was something in my spirit that was like, you know, I don't know if I've lost something, but there's something there that I'm kind of missing. And the Lord loves it, you know, when we ask Him for things that's very definitely on His heart. You know, He loves to give that to us. He wants, obviously. So I just said, okay, you know, just will you just come and show me why it's become stale, or what has something happened, or is there just something that I'm missing? And as the Lord works, He then kind of takes you on a journey, and it's just about, it's actually just about asking and having an open heart. And I bought a book. I can't even remember. It's called The Roots of Endurance. I can recommend it. And it wasn't like, okay, you know, I need to read this now because it's going to help me to appreciate the cross. But the Lord, he's in the book, John Piper writes, and it's about three people, John Newton and the life of Charles Simeon and William Wilberforce. I think William Wilberforce is kind of the most known. Who knows a bit about Charles Simeon's life? She read the book, I gave her the book. He was born in 1759, you know, so it's kind of way before our time, but it's one of those people that really is kind of a father and someone so solid in the faith, in terms of our Christian faith. He became 71. But I think the thing that stood out most about his life is that he felt the Lord called him to this little church in Cambridge, in England. It was kind of connected to the university. And he stayed there for, 54 years. He was at this church. And I think, in our day and age, it's like, okay, you know, what's the next best thing? You know, moving on. But he somehow just knew he had to be there, and I'll read a piece now about what he went through. But he was born to a wealthy dad, dad's attorney, didn't know the Lord, and there's nothing known about his mom, so probably his mom died early on, or, you know, childbirth or something. And then his dad sent him off to boarding school when he was 7 years old. He was kind of quite a show-off kind of child, probably one of those that was nasty in your class or mean to you. Went through school and boarding school, and then when he was 19, he then went to the University of Cambridge, where he went to study. And it's miraculous how the Lord saved him, because at the time, the head of the place where he stayed invited him to come to a Lord's Supper, you know, communion as we know it. And he didn't know the Lord, but he knew enough about faith or about Christianity to be very afraid to just go and eat that bread and drink that wine. You know, there was some holy fear that kicked in that even he didn't even really know, you know, where that came from. At the time, there was not even one other Christian on that whole campus. So if you guys have a few students here normally, are there any students here today? Or everyone away for the long weekend? But at the time, you know, the Lord, he saved him against all odds. There was not one other person on that campus that knew the Lord. There was not one person who could disciple him, you know, just this random person who invited him to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord saved him in his room, you know, just through that process of kind of confronting him with that, you know, godly fear in a sense, I guess. And he went, you know, so he was someone who lived a very extravagant lifestyle. You know, he needed to have the best and, I guess, parties and whatever else. And he just found something in the Lord, and he was just so content with so little, you know. He just lived from that day onward. He just lived such a simple lifestyle. The only time he picked a slightly bigger space to stay was because he invited people to have Bible studies and things, and, you know, then at least he could have a few more people there. He would go home. His dad wouldn't attend his devotions or Bible studies, but both his brothers over time actually got saved as well. And there was a little church close to the university, and he actually said to the Lord, if you would, you know, not count me worthy, but if you would be willing, you know, allow me to be the pastor at this church, and you know, I will be of your service. I want to read to us when he became the, so he was, you know, I think we often think we need to be, go through so many trainings and everything. You know, I feel completely completely disqualified to stand here and preach today, or, you know, share with you today, especially, you know, in terms of this message. But, you know, the Lord, he uses, we just have to be willing, he uses us. So I'm going to pick up, just going to read a couple of pages of when he became the pastor of, he was 22 years old, so he got saved at 19, and 3 years later he became the pastor of this little church. The previous vicar of Trinity Church died in October of 1782, just as Charles Simeon was about to leave the university to live in his father's home. Simeon had often walked by the church, he tells us, and said to himself, this is now John Piper writing about Simeon's life. And he said to himself, how should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university? His dreams came true when Bishop York appointed him curate in charge, in other words, being only ordained a deacon at the time. So this is all like kind of British terms for being a pastor and what, you know, it's the process of getting there. His wealthy father had nudged the bishop to prefer his son, and the pastor at St. Edward's, where Simon preached that summer, gave him an endorsement, so kind of an opportunity. So he received the assignment, and he preached his first sermon at Trinity Church in 1782. So he was 22 years old. But the parishioners did not want Simeon. The parishioners are like you guys. So it's like me trying my best to share something with you, but you're really not interested. The parishioners did not want Simeon. They wanted the assistant curate, Mr. Hammond. So there was another person that they very much preferred. Simeon was willing to step out, but then the bishop told him that even if he did decline the appointment, Hammond would not be appointed. So Simeon stayed for the next 54 years. And gradually, very gradually he overcame the opposition. The first thing the congregation did in rebellion against Simeon was to refuse to let him be the Sunday afternoon lecturer. This second Sunday service was in their charge. For 5 years, they assigned the lecture to Mr. Hammond. So it's kind of like they had their morning service, but in the Sunday afternoons, they could choose who they wanted to do a kind of a lecture to them. And even though Simeon was very keen, they didn't want him. For 5 years, they picked someone else. When Mr. Hammond eventually, instead of turning this lecture over to their pastor for 5 years, they gave it to another independent man for 7 more years. So for 12 years, they for some other reason, didn't like him. So apparently, according to the book also, the thorn in his flesh was pride and... He had a tendency to be quite harsh and to be quite an impulsive man. But nevertheless, he had just such a love for the Lord, and he really just wanted people to know the Lord's grace. But anyway, he had for the first 12 years, he had significant opposition in that church. I don't know how he stayed. Finally, in 1794, Simeon was chosen lecturer. Thus, for 12 years, he served the church, who was so resistant to his leadership that they would not let him preach Sunday afternoons, but hired an assistant to keep him out. Simeon tried to start a later Sunday evening service, and many townspeople came, but the church wardens locked the doors while the people stood waiting in the street. Once Simeon had the doors opened by a locksmith, but when it happened again, he relented and he dropped the service. The second thing the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday mornings. Now, this is something we don't know, but it's kind of like a wooden bench that you've got a kind of access to. You had your seat, you know, and you could, you know, you unlocked it when you came. So they just refused to come, and they refused to let other people sit in their pews. Simeon set up seats in the aisles and nooks and corners at his own expense, but the church wardens took them out and threw them in the churchyard. When he tried to visit from house to house, hardly a door would open to him. This situation lasted for at least 10 years. 10 years? I wouldn't even have lasted 10 months, never mind 10 years. The records show that in 1792, Simeon got a legal decision that the pew holders could not lock their pews, but he didn't use it. He let his steady, relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness gradually overcome the resistance. So he even had a weapon there that he could use to say that, well, finally you're not allowed to lock your pews. You know, you have to let people sit in it. But he chose not to use that kind of legal tool. And he just trusted the Lord that he was just going to continue doing what he did. But I mustn't give the impression that all the troubles were finished after the first 12 years. They were, to be sure, years of peace. But in 1812, after it had been there for 30 years, there were again opponents in the congregation making the waters rough. He wrote to a friend and said, "I used to sail in the Pacific. I am now learning to navigate the Red Sea that is full of shoals and rocks." So even after 30 years, there were still very much challenges. Who of us would not have concluded that at age 53, after 30 years in one church, an upsurge of opposition is surely a sign that it's time to move on? But again, he endured patiently, and in 1815, he writes that peace had come to the church and that he had the joy of ministering to an united and affectionate flock. 1815, that's quite a few years after he started there. Then he was also despised at his own university. So he stayed on the university grounds, and he ministered to the... he was also a dean at times at the university. As the students made their way to Trinity Church, they were prejudiced against the pastor by the hostile congregation. For years he was smeared with all kinds of rumors. From the very first and for many years after, he was personally slandered as a bad man who had a high profession of goodness. A terrible dagger thrust at any time, but never more so than when, as then, the outward practice of religion has fallen into general neglect. The students at Cambridge held Simeon in derision for his biblical preaching and his uncompromising standard as an evangelical. They repeatedly disrupted his services, and they caused a carousing in the streets. One observer wrote, from personal experience, for many years Trinity Church and the streets leading to it were the scenes of the most disgraceful tumults. Simeon himself tells of several occasions where stones were thrown in at the windows. On one occasion, a band of undergraduates determined to assault him personally as he left the church after service. They waited by the usual exit for him, but providentially he took another way home that day. Students who were converted and awakened by his preaching were soon ostracized and ridiculed. They were called Sims, a term that lasted all the way to the 1860s, and their way of thinking was called derisively as Simeonism. But harder to bear than the insults of the students was the ostracism and coldness of his peers in the university. One of the fellows scheduled Greek class on Sunday night to prevent students from going to his service. In another instance, one of the students who looked up to Simeon was denied an academic prize because of his Simeonism. Sometimes Simeon felt utterly alone at the university where he lived. He looked back on those early years and wrote, "I remember the time that I was quite surprised that a fellow of my college ventured to walk with me for a quarter of an hour on the grass plot before Clare Hall, and for many years after I began my ministry, I was a man wondered at by reason of the paucity of those who showed any regard for true religion. Even after he had won the respect of many, there could be grave mistreatment. For example, even as late as 1816, when he was 34 years in the ministry, he wrote to a friend, "Such conduct is observed towards me at this very hour by one of the fellows of the college, as if practiced by me would set not the college only, but the whole town and university in a flame." So, I mean, I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm just like, you know, where did he come from? Where did he get that kind of resilience and endurance and, you know, the ability to just press on when this is what you get? I mean, yeah, I don't know. Luckily, they tell us, which is what I want to share. John Piper writes about Simeon's resilience. He did quite a study because he was quite fascinated. He was like, this is not normal, especially in our day and age. It's really not the norm. But where now did this remarkable power and all these forms and strategies of endurance come from? Simeon did not respond to trial and suffering the way ordinary humans respond. Something else was at work here than a mere human. Beneath the forms of his endurance was a life of prayer and meditation that drew up resources for the battle from some deeper place. Both prayer and meditation were essential to tap the grace of God. A friend of Simeon's named Hausman lived with him for a few months and tells us about his discipline of prayer and the word. Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock, and after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the scriptures. 4 o'clock every morning for 4 hours. He obviously didn't have little children. he never married. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. This was the secret of his strength, but it was not the deepest secret. What Simeon experienced in the word and prayer was extraordinary. It was so utterly different from the counsel that we receive today that it's worth looking at carefully. The remarkable thing about humiliation and adoration in the heart of Charles Simeon is that they were inseparable. Simeon was utterly unlike most of us today who think that we should get rid once and for all of all the feelings of vile as soon as we can. For him, adoration of Christ, only grew in the freshly plowed soil of humiliation for sin. So he actually labored to know his true sinfulness and his remaining corruption as a Christian. Simeon writes, I've continually had such a sense of my sinfulness as would sink me into utter despair if I had not an assured view of the sufficiency and the willingness of Christ to save me to the uttermost. At the same time, I had such a sense of my acceptance through Christ as would overset my little bark if I had not ballast, weight at the bottom sufficient to sink a vessel of no ordinary size. this tension or this relation where he just spent so much time. It was so important for him to, in a sense, just to lay himself bare completely. I think it's, for some of the reason, it's not something that we do very often, or that, I don't know, that's preach very often, or but we just get into that place of saying, okay, Lord, you know, this is me. You know, show me myself. Show me the deepest, darkest corners. You know, show me what's in my heart. Because, you know, if we don't know Christ, going to that place can be quite a depressing place to go to, because if there's no one to, if there's no hope of the salvation and the forgiveness of those sins, it will just kind of, you know, pull you one way. But with Christ, he labored to know his sinfulness, because for him it magnified who Christ was and what he did for him. And it's, you know, I think it's there's something that happens when we get saved and we just that thing happens for the first time. We just realize, wow, you know, I'm so not worthy of this, and you know, who is he to look upon me and to want to save me? There's something that happens there, but it's so easy to lose that adoration, you know, of Christ. So for him, it was that growing. He called it growing downwards in humility, and at the same time growing upwards in adoration. It's like the two goes hand in hand. I'm almost done reading. He never lost sight of the need for the heavy ballast of his own humiliation. After he'd been a Christian for 40 years, he wrote, with a sweet hope of ultimate acceptance with God, I've always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men, but I've at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. I've never thought that the circumstance of God's having forgiven me was any reason why I should forgive myself. On the contrary, I've always judged it better to loathe myself the more, in proportion as I was assured that God was pacified towards me. And he quotes Ezekiel 16, verse 63. There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together. Just as Aaron confessed all the sins of Israel whilst he put them on the head of the scapegoat, the disease did not keep him from applying to the remedy, nor did the remedy keep him from feeling the disease. By this I seek to be not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Savior continually. If Simeon is right, vast portions of contemporary Christianity are wrong. And I can't help wondering, this is John Piper writing, whether one of the reasons we are emotionally capsized so easily today, so vulnerable to winds of criticism or opposition, is that in the name of forgiveness and grace, we have thrown the ballast overboard. We've let all our water out, and our boats have become quite unstable. Simeon's boat drew a lot of water. He went through some very rough seas, but it was steady and on course, and the mastheads were higher and the sails bigger and more full of the Spirit than most peoples today, who talk more of self-esteem than of self-humbling. For Simeon, adoration of God grew best in the plowed soil of his own contrition. He had no fear of turning up every sin in his life and looking upon it with great grief and hatred, because he had such a vision of Christ's sufficiency that this would always result in deeper cleansing and adoration. I just love that picture of the sailboat and the stability of that water provides. And I think for me, you know, it's something that I've you know, to some extent have started doing, and you know, I'm preaching myself. I really want to grow in this. It's something so simple, but yet it's often so hard to get to that place where you're like, you know, where you can really just, where you trust the Lord enough, where you can really just lay yourself bare and say, Lord, I know there's things in my heart, there's things in my life that are not pleasing to you, and I want you to show them to me. Because you are pleased with a pure heart, doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires from us a pure heart, and I, yeah, I was, you know, at that place where I was asking the Lord to give you a fresh appreciation of the cross. And he kind of took me through this detour. And I just said, okay, you know, I don't necessarily feel it. I don't necessarily, you know, even know exactly what to do, but I'm open, and I want you to come and just reveal my heart to me. And he's so faithful to do that. And it's amazing for me how kind of the fruit of that in my life, I tend to be, it's kind of like a natural reaction. It's just you know, when I see people, to, in a sense, judge them and, you know, or like compare myself so that, you know, I can maybe feel a little bit better, or, you know, it's all obviously just pride. And the Lord is, it's amazing just when you come to that place and you just, you realize that you really are who you are because of Christ and because of his grace. It just enabled me to, yeah, it's almost like it just takes that mask down. And when I'm, you know, speaking to people, maybe who don't know the Lord, it's not like I don't have to, you know, keep up this front you know, pretend my heart is in a certain place. I'm so aware of, you know, of my own sinfulness that it's so easy just to embrace them, you know, completely and as who they are. we're gonna look quickly at 2 Corinthians, just at the life of Paul.2 Corinthians 12:3 Paul, this is a part about the thorn in Paul's flesh, and initially writes about a man who knew the Lord, and he was caught up to the third heaven. And he says whether or not he was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know, but he heard amazing things when he was in heaven. And in verse 3 he says, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I think, as with Simeon, there was so much that Paul went through in his walk with the Lord. But there's something. He obviously had to know. He had to spend that time with the Lord and have that desire to know his own weaknesses, and his own sinfulness, because he was so, was so aware of that thorn to the point where he even pleaded with the Lord to, it obviously bothered him so much, it grieved him so much that he, even asked the Lord to remove it from him. He doesn't actually say what it is in this verse, but it was clearly something that bothered him. But at some stage, just kind of in laboring through that, he realized just the Lord's grace in leaving that thorn actually in his flesh. because it would always be a reminder to him of just how he needed the Lord. And every time that he would get up and people would get saved, people would get healed, delivered, whatever it may have been, that thorn in a sense would be a reminder to him of, that the power displayed, whether through his preaching or people getting healed or saved, really was the Lord's work. This really was the Lord's hand. but I think we so easily, at least I do. It's like we know how much we need the Lord, and then there are just times when it's almost like, in a sense, I become self-sufficient, or it's like, okay, I've now learned how to do this thing, so I can now do this on my own. I don't, in a sense, don't need the Lord. We don't need his grace, or don't need his mercy. But then the Lord knows, he knows better than to leave us in that place. And he will, through some other situation or circumstance, just come and reveal to us our human nature and our dependence on him, and the power in and through Christ. And I think also with the Lord knew, like with Paul and with Simeon, that he, in a sense, it's safe for him to display his power, because that person, they wouldn't be able to take the glory for themselves, because they would know you know, what's in the heart and who they are. Okay, and the last story, it's the most of us will know the story of Mary, the sinful woman who came to anoint Jesus. In Luke 7, verse 36. If you want to follow. And for me, this is such a beautiful story where that growing downwards in humiliation and that adoration of Christ, where those two meet. And I'll show you that now. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, she kissed them, and she poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little shows little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's amazing for me. It's obviously a woman that didn't know, she didn't know the Messiah, she didn't know Jesus. Well, they were all at that stage kind of introduced to him as he came to kind of in and through their towns. But even a lot of people saw him and they didn't believe, or you know, they didn't see him in the way that she saw him. And I really believe the Holy Spirit just opened her eyes and opened her heart there. And it's not like she happened to be in the house and then, you know, Jesus happened to be there and, you know, then something happened. So she heard, she knew he was in town, she heard he was going to be at that house. She was so intentional. She, clearly the Lord had, you know, just opened her heart, he'd softened her heart to see her sinfulness and a need for a Savior. Maybe she knew about his sinfulness even before that, but he opened her heart to such an extent that you know, she knew she needed a Savior, and she was going to go no matter the cost. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar. I'm sure there's, you know, a lot of background to this verse and, like, you know, a lot of stuff that you can kind of more things that you can get out of it, but just what the Lord spoke to me about it is, you know, firstly just her desire to go. So she knew that there was, she must have known that he was a Messiah and that he would have the ability to save her. And she just went. There would have been culturally, there would have been only men at that meal. They were sitting on the floor. I don't even know how she got access, you know, what she would have said to them. But she went. And So there was just that boldness. It's also really an invitation to us to come to the Lord boldly. You know, if we that know Him and that have seen something of His heart and have experienced something of His goodness, you know, if she just goes boldly like that in such a culturally inappropriate situation, how much more of an invitation is it for us to just go to Him? And, you know, she was quite brave because obviously it was just men and, you know, they obviously knew her and, you know, her kind of lifestyle. And she went in, they were all kind of sitting, lying on the floor around the food, maybe finished their meal. And she just, you know, she went up. She went to stand there. And then the humility, I just see the humility in the story as, you know, how the Lord had already, you know, softened her heart and showed her things about her life even before she went to Jesus. And, you know, then there was, she was just so clearly broken, just in how she stood there and just, you know, just wept, wept on His feet, or, you know, over His feet and over Him. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." New Living Translation says a repentant heart. And this, you know, this is not something that the Lord will ever despise when we come to Him with a heart like that. And because she came kind of with that position, or she came from that place of humility to Christ, that adoration of Christ was just, it's just kind of a natural outpouring. She came prepared. She came with like proper decent perfume. I think it was worth a lot. She came boldly. She came, she kissed His feet and she poured perfume on Him. You know, there was clearly just that, there was just such an adoration and appreciation of Christ. No one had to teach her this. I don't think she's, you know, sat in any kind of teaching of, you know, first, you know, your heart needs to be soft, you need to come with a repentant heart, you know, Jesus forgives your sins, and, you know, then Christ is really there to enjoy and to appreciate. That is clearly something that the Holy Spirit just opened up in her heart, and she believed. That, to me, that's amazing. You know, it says your faith is as saved, you go in peace. And I really believe that, you know, this kind of encounter that she had, you know, each of us has our own story of salvation, you know, place where we met Christ, and where we just experience His washing over us. But I really believe that this is something that the Lord wants to invite us you know, let us be challenged by Charles Simeon on a daily basis. I'm not so good as, I'm still trying to figure out new routines with, you know, having a child and just how quiet time fits into that and just time with the Lord fits into that. But maybe an invitation to us, firstly, to know that God is good and He's merciful, and that, you know, when we come to Him, either with a soft heart like that, or with a heart that desires to be soft, even if we're like, okay, I want that, but I'm not necessarily in that place, or, you know, I'm not necessarily in a place where I'm even aware of my shortcomings, and my sinfulness. When we just come to him and say, okay, you know, will you come and show me? Will you come and teach me? Will you come and reveal this to me? He's so faithful to do that. I just want to end off with just two short writings of Charles Simeon. He said, repentance is in every view so desirable, so necessary, so suited to honor God that I seek that above all. The tender heart, the broken and contrite spirit are to me far above all the joys that I could ever hope for in this vale of tears. I long to be in my proper place, my hand on my mouth and my mouth in the dust. I feel this to be safe ground. Here I cannot err, I cannot go wrong. I'm sure that whatever God may despise, he will not despise the broken and contrite heart. By constantly meditating on the goodness of God and on our great deliverance from that punishment which our sins have deserved, we are brought to feel our vileness and utter unworthiness. And while we continue in the spirit of self-degradation, everything else will go on easily. We shall find ourselves advancing in our course. We shall feel the presence of God. We shall experience his love when we come from this place of knowing our true self. We shall live in the enjoyment of his favor and in the hope of his glory. You often feel that your prayers scarcely reach the ceiling, but oh, get into this humble spirit by considering how good the Lord is and how evil you all are, and then prayer will mount on wings of faith to go, will mount on wings of faith to heaven. The sigh, the groan of a broken heart will soon go through the ceiling up to heaven, into the very bosom of God. I just love that. You often feel that your prayers scarcely reach the ceiling, but get into this humble spirit by considering how good the Lord is and how evil you are, and then prayer will mount on wings of faith to heaven. And I experienced that myself when, you know, when I just said to the Lord, you know, enough, show me my heart. And he does that. And it's like, oh, it's just such a sweet place of just beholding who he is. And just his grace to even, you know, desire to come and save us. And that salvation is obviously, it's, you know, it's a once off, but it's also a process in that he wants to, doesn't want us to be trapped and to be bound by the things in our life that that weigh us down. He wants us to walk freely. He wants us to walk in freedom. So I'm going to pray for us.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.